So this morning I'm going to begin a new short series entitled The Psalms of the Sons of Korah. Probably go maybe four lessons in this series. I could go longer, but we'll just see how that goes. So when you think about the Psalms of the Sons of Korah, probably the first question that would come up is, who are these people? And so the sons of Korah were descendants of Levi, and that's established in Numbers chapter 26, verse 58. It says, these are the families of Levi, the family of the Libnites, the family of the Hebronites, the family of the Mahlites, the family of the Mushites, the family of the Korahites. Kohath became the father of Amram. The person Korah is best known for leading a rebellion against the leadership of Moses during the Exodus in the book of Numbers chapter 16. And Korah and his fellow rebels were executed by God. The ground opened up and swallowed them as a result of their rebellion. But Numbers 26 and verse 11 tells us that sons of Korah, who were not a part of that rebellion, survived. And so they continued to serve as Levites. And so in 1 Chronicles chapter 9 and verse 19, we're told that they served the tabernacle. Shallum, the son of Korah, the son of Ebiaseth, the son of Korah, and his relatives of his father's house, the Korahites, were over the works of service, keepers of the thresholds of the tent, and their fathers had been over the camp of the Lord, keepers of the entrance. And so, if you go back and study the construction of the tabernacle and the movement of the tabernacle, part of the tabernacle construction was a system of braces or what we would consider maybe the skeleton of a building that were portable. And when they broke camp, certain groups of Levites were responsible for certain things. The covering of the tabernacle was made of animal skins. There were certain Levites that were responsible for folding those and carrying them. There were others that were responsible for carrying the ark and the altar and those kind of things. And so what we find here is that these sons of Korah were responsible for actually the framework of the doors and the openings to the tabernacle and its court. Once they got to the land of Canaan, obviously those responsibilities of the Levites that were involved in moving the tabernacle no longer were needed, because they set the tabernacle up and it stayed basically in place in the land of Canaan. And so their duties shifted, but as is noted in 1 Chronicles 26:1, they still served as gatekeepers. When the temple was built, there were still gates to the various courts and so forth, and that became their responsibility. And as would relate to the Psalms, 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 19 says that some of them were singers in the temple. And so as singers, they would be inclined, a lot of singers also write music, and so it is not surprising that they wrote the Psalms. And so they are attributed of authorship to Psalm 42 and 43, which we're looking at today, Psalms 44 through 49, Psalm 84, 85, 87, and 88. So they wrote, are attributed at least to this family group, the Psalms of that type. Today we're going to look at Psalm 42 and 43. James Smith, in his commentary on the wisdom literature in Psalms, suggests that originally Psalm 42 and 43 were all one psalm, but I think it was when the Septuagint was translated from Hebrew to Greek, those scholars broke the 43rd psalm off. And so we're going to look at it as if it were one psalm this morning. And so these are the verses that Brother Jim read to us. I think we're very familiar with the way the psalm opens in modern English. As the deer pants for the water, we have that song in our songbook, and we do sing it occasionally. And so this is a figure of speech, and the deer is used. And so what the psalmist is really expressing in this passage is that he is experiencing a spiritual thirst. And the spiritual need or spiritual desire, sometimes in life we create that need ourselves by our own actions, our own decisions. But other times that can be created for us beyond our personal control. There are things that happen to us because of the actions of other people, or as far as that goes, even the normal things that happen in life here upon this earth that causes people to sense a spiritual need, a need to seek God in that situation. And so it doesn't really matter whether we bring it on ourselves, others bring it on us, or as Brother Bowman used to always say, well, that's life, whether life brings it upon us. The feelings that you get that cause you to say you have this need for God, they're all very real. So this is the matter of this thirst for God. Now, in this particular case, the psalmist expresses the idea that this at time was caused by something that he was used to doing being interrupted. He said, I used to lead others to the house of God, and whatever the situations are right now, he can't even go himself, let alone take others. So he's feeling this sense of estrangement. Smith, in his commentary, points out that that the sons of Korah, at least some of these men, were with David during the time that he was fleeing from Absalom. And that, I don't know how you could verify that, but that certainly does fit this, because during that time they were away from Jerusalem. They had to flee Jerusalem. They had to flee. They didn't have access to the tent of meeting or to the sacrifices. And so if that was the case, you could see that he would be expressing the stress that even David would feel. And so that distress, or those situations that had interrupted his normal life of worship and service, has caused him distress. So one of the questions that often could be asked about that is, well, why would God allow that to happen? If we are determined that we are going to serve him, why are those conflicts allowed in our lives? And so what we feel and sense in this psalmist is that what it did was it created a need for him, a need that he sensed deeply, and it affected him, and that's not all bad. We can distinguish that between those type of things and things that people voluntarily do. You know, sometimes we excuse our needs to be at the assembly because of things that we may say, oh, it's out of our control, but like work, we choose to work. And that may happen occasionally. But, you know, somebody who chooses to work regularly and says, I can't, you know, make it. Well, they get to a point where on days that they could make it, they don't miss it. So they don't do it. You know? Whereas somebody that's used to being there and that's a part of them and they feel it, if they're sick on a Lord's Day or for a couple of Lord's Days, they miss it. If there's something that prevents it, and certainly a time of war is something that, like, soldiers do not have all control of their time, or people don't have all control of their time. So we see that this disruption has caused that personal distress, but it has caused him to miss and value what he had when he was able to worship. And so the psalmist knows the solution to that issue. He must maintain his hope in God. He has to do what he can do to keep those things going in his life. Well, the second stanza of the psalm is verses 6 through 11. Oh my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his songs will be with me in the night. A prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. And so, as we look at this, the psalmist confesses his despair. He tells God, these things are disturbing me, they are bothering me, they are affecting the way that I am feeling about life. But a very important part of this psalm is the way he gets through that is he says, but I remember your majesty. He evidently is near a crossing of the Jordan. And at some of the crossings of the Jordan, because of the geography that we've been studying in our morning Bible studies, there are places there where you can see all the way to Mount Hermon, the tallest of mountains where the Jordan River originates. And so he says, I'm at the crossing of the Jordan, but I can see the magnificent mountains that are yours. And he thinks of sitting at the waterfalls. And then he switches over to sitting by the sea, which is only 40 miles away, and seeing the waves. He is overwhelmed by the condition in which he finds himself, but the thing that he does to deal with that is think about and remember the things that have reminded him of the greatness and the majesty of God. And one of the most powerful things God gives the believer that demonstrates his magnificence is the world in which he has put us. And probably all of us have some of those things. I like both mountains and their streams and the waterfalls, and I like sitting at the ocean and just watching the waves. And thinking about the power and the immenseness of the oceans and those type of things. Sometimes when we are distressed and when the pressures of life are all around us, the very thing we would need to do is go to places where we have time to think and to remind us of the power and the majesty of God and how great that he is. And so what he is saying is he has a challenge before him. He has to change his remembrance of the things that are causing him distress, the situations in his life, to the things that will remind him of the power of God. If Smith is right in his commentary, and the writer of this psalm is a companion of David when he's fleeing from Absalom, he would be experiencing what David had experienced, and this would not have been the first time in David's life that he was fleeing from enemies. That's how his career started, really. And so what he is saying here is he needs to remember God's ability to show his loving kindness. And he says, I need to pray, and I need to rely upon God to overcome the enemies that are besetting him. So he has to redirect himself back to God and point himself to God as the source of his hope and as the object of praise. And so then that brings us to what is now Psalm 43, verses 1 through 5. And I never thought about this until I prepared these lessons and I read Smith's comments. And I understand why scholars would say this is all one psalm, because basically This fits the first two stanzas. This is the third stanza of the psalm. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my case against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man, for you are the God of my strength. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling places. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and upon the lyre I shall praise you, O God, my God. Why are you in despair, O my soul, and why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. When we look at this within the context of the other two stanzas that we looked at, what we see is the psalmist is really preaching to himself here and saying, here's the conclusion that you should have be drawing. What we find here is that the psalmist turns his attention from his problems to the powerful source of the solution to his problems. And he requests God's help through prayer. He asks God to vindicate him. So if we are correct, if the commentators are correct in the suggestion that this psalmist wrote these while fleeing with David, then his request for vindication would include David and the rest of his companions. That is, prove that we are the ones that are right with you, and defeat the enemy that is pursuing. Would point out that the psalmist really points us to here the proper attitude about those things. When we have enemies in life, when we have people or things that are working against us, particularly people that we may be working against us, we should not seek to get our own vengeance. What the psalmist does is he calls upon God to act in his behalf. You take care of this for me. And allow God to be our defense. And so he expresses in this that God is righteous and he will support the righteous. And so what he looks forward to here is what he has been missing. He's been driven from the city of Jerusalem. They cannot offer the sacrifices. They cannot worship at the tabernacle. And so he asks God to make it possible for him to go back to those things. Allow me to return to the tent of meeting. Allow me to return to the altar where the sacrifices are being made. Allow me to worship you the way I have worshiped you before this period of distress has come. Give me another opportunity to sing your praises. And so the psalmist acknowledges that this is his problem, the internal nature of his problem. He recognizes that he's the one that is wrestling with the despair. And so he asks God to help him deal with that. Now, point out here the practical nature of these psalms and how they point us to solutions that humans don't often see. Oftentimes when we get feelings like that, or people that we know and we care about get feelings like that, we think we have to get out of that ourselves. And people will often say to other people, you just need to get over that. You need to snap out of that. But what the psalmist says is, God, help me deal with this. It doesn't keep us from being disturbed, but it certainly is a help that we get from these psalms to realize that they recognized where the solutions really were. And the solution wasn't with them. The solution was with God. And so he says God has the answers. And he offers two things to the readers of this psalm about when you are dealing with these things for yourself, Here's what I found out the answer is. I have to hope in God, and I have to praise God. And so he says, the solution is not in me, it is in him. And I believe that these two psalms, when we take them together like this, that they're very valuable to all of us, because what this psalmist describes are feelings that I think are common to all of us. We have these feelings at different times in our lives. And so our encouragement is, the next time you start feeling this way, try to remember to pick up your Bible and open yourself up to Psalm 42 and 43 and read these and see, be reminded that the solution is not in us, the solution is in our reliance upon God. Brother Richard has the prayer. We'll ask him to lead that, and then we'll be ready for our Bible class.